John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and really where we want to grab one verse, verse 8. That's what we're grabbing specifically, but we're going to start in verse 1 again. This is the third of three sermons considering this doctrine that comes up here in this text, the new birth, being born again. So I'll do my best to review for those of you who haven't heard the other two, and then grab more new things from verse 8. Let's read that. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, ending in verse 8. In Jesus' name. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Amen. How is the new birth, being born again, like the wind? That's the question we want to ask and answer this morning. But let's first get our bearings, just a bit of review. The doctrine that we have been considering these 3 weeks is this. You must be born again. You must be born again. It comes from John 3:3, the response of Jesus to Nicodemus. Jesus says it to all of us. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the doctrine or teaching or grand truth that we're considering, that if a person is going to be able to see with the eyes of a new heart, if a person is to see and then to receive Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure, if a person is to believe, all of which is to say, if a person is going to be saved from the wrath of God against all sin, he or she must be born again by God. There is no salvation apart from being born again. There is no such thing as a real saved Christian that is not born again. Real Christians are people who have been birthed anew, born again. And the million-dollar theological word is regenerated. Those are the only people who are saved. Why this subject? Why is it important to know this doctrine? Besides the fact that we preach through whole books, and this is where we have arrived. And I gave two reasons, and I have been giving two reasons. I'll give them again this morning, really briefly. The first reason why it is important to know this is that Christians ought to want to know what happened to them. Christians ought to want to know what happened to them according to God's word, not merely from your experience. For example, you might say, I believe I am in Christ by faith. That's me. But why am I? And how did that come to be? Well, if you leave it just to your experience, you won't necessarily know what the Bible says about what happened to you. You'll suppose that you chose God in and of yourself and that you had it in you to initiate the relationship. When in fact, the Bible says the opposite, that you can't do that, that God does this. We'll do more of that this morning. The second reason, besides just that Christians ought to want to know what happened to them, the second reason is that this is really all about worship. Does God get all the credit due him? Does God receive all the glory in your thinking as you think about how you were saved? This is about worship. Whether we eat or whether we drink, and when we think about salvation, God should get all the glory. The ground covered thus far, then, just by way of review, where have we been? We met Nicodemus a few weeks ago, this man who came to Jesus by night. We saw that Nicodemus, this man, was no slouch. In his world, he had everything. He was a successful politician, a top-level religious leader, probably quite wealthy and quite famous. He had everything. Yet, as he approached Jesus by night, he was spiritually blind. In darkness, he was lost. Lost apart from the new birth. Something that he couldn't do for a man who could do anything on this earth. The new birth is something he couldn't do, couldn't accomplish, couldn't will into existence, couldn't earn, couldn't even initiate, and so it is with all of us. We all lack something that we desperately need, that we cannot do for ourselves, the new birth. And therefore, from that and the rest of the text, we have gathered some very significant facts already. Here's a few. The absolute necessity of the new birth. The new birth is absolutely necessary if you would be saved. That's the point of John 3:3 and John 3:5. You see it stated negatively. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So who are the only people who do see the kingdom of God? The only people who do see the kingdom of God. Who are they? The ones who have been born again. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So who are the only ones who do enter the kingdom of God? The only ones who do enter the kingdom of God are the ones who have been born again from above. It's absolutely necessary. There's no salvation apart from it. The second thing we saw was the extraordinary supernatural nature of the new birth. And we saw that getting saved, being born again, getting into heaven, has nothing to do with your intellect, your abilities, your lineage, your social standing, your power, political or otherwise, or anything of the sort. This is why the doctrine of the new birth is so unsettling and why we avoid it. Because we can't cause it. That which is, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's simple math. You can't create God stuff. The new birth is God stuff. And then we looked at this reference to being born of water and Spirit last week. In verse 5, and I argued that the phrase in verse 5 is simply parallel to verse 3. In other words, being born of water in the Spirit, it's just another way of saying being born again. as he explains it to Nicodemus, Jesus, that is. He is pointing out, Jesus is, that God promised the new birth way back in Ezekiel 36. And Nicodemus should have known this, that God will cleanse his people from their sins with water, and he will give them a new heart and a new spirit born of water and spirit. And Jesus calls upon this promise, and here in John 3 calls it the new birth. And the last thing we did last week, just by way of review, is we asked the more topical question, how does God accomplish the new birth? The text doesn't say John 3, 1 through 8, but the Bible says, and so we track that down. And let me just read you the texts that I read last week with a brief word of explanation, and then we'll move on to new things for this morning. How does God accomplish the new birth? Well, James 1:18, you can just listen to these. Don't turn there. I'm going to go through them quickly. I'm going to read a few verses and then piece it together. Of his own will, God brought us forth. That's birthing language. God brought us forth by means of the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, born again through the living and abiding word of God. So God births people again by using his word. Now, how does that work? Well, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, Paul writing to new believers, born again people, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. So, God births people again by sending someone to say God gospel things, and it's heard by unsaved people, and God moves through his gospel and shines in their heart the knowledge through their ear and births them again, and belief happens. That's how God accomplishes the new birth. Let me describe it again. All of those texts, and there's a lot like them, and we did more of them last week, I think clearly teaches, they all teach, that God births again through our hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. We hear the gospel, and through that, God moves by his Spirit to birth you again. The Holy Spirit follows around the proclaimed word of God, the gospel, and through it enters hearts of stone and gives new hearts and new spiritual life. God does this, but we are involved. We clearly do not cause the new birth, but we react to it. Your part is faith. The first cry of the newborn Christian is faith, and his doing is the decisive cause of our doing. He moves, then you move. One causes the other. His movement causes your movement. So, the ultimate actor in the new birth is God. The instrument he uses is the gospel. The gift is the Holy Spirit. And your part, our part, is to respond in faith. So all of that is where we've been. Now, the question I've already raised for this morning is from verse 8, John 3. How is the new birth like the wind? And very much related, then, is a second question, which verse 8, I think, begs. What then are the evidences of the new birth having happened? So that's where we're heading the rest of our time. The first is that textual question. How is the new birth like the wind? And we'll get that from verse 8. And then this topical question, what are the evidences of the new birth having happened? What things might you look for in your life to see if it has happened or not? So let's go to John 3, 8 again and ask this question, how is the new birth like the wind? Jesus said, in explaining the new birth to Nicodemus, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind seems to have a will of its own. The wind picks up when it wants to, seemingly. It dies down when it wants to. It will cool your neck on a humid day or tear down your house in a storm. It will power food production or destroy a whole town. The wind blows where it wishes. We can hear it coming, and we can hear its sound in the treetops, or even in that pocket of air formed. You know that's how that works, right? This ear thing catches the wind, it creates a pocket, and you can hear the wind go by. Ears perfectly designed to hear the wind. We can hear it, but we don't know where it came from. It came from the neighbor's house. Maybe a bigger answer than that. And we don't know where it's going. It's going to the next third neighbor's house. There are bigger answers than this. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going or why. Even with today's weather technology, we are merely saying with more precision that which we already said before. Though today perhaps we know a little more about the weather realities that give rise to wind, it is nevertheless still quite unpredictable. And there's only so much we can do when the will of the wind bears down on us with fury. The weatherman can sometimes tell me it's coming. Sometimes he just blows it. But when it rises up, like last Thursday night, we are at the mercy of the will of the wind. And we realize that we don't control it. Even with our Doppler radar and computers and our decked out storm chasers, we don't control the wind. In the end, there's only so much we can even understand about the wind. And there's only so much we can do about it. It is mysterious and beyond our control. And when push comes to shove, you can run, but you can't hide from the will of the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. A little bit about the biblical picture of wind. The Bible is clear that God is the one who made and rules the winds. And in 2 Samuel 22:11, God, quote, rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. In Psalm 18:10, the wind is God's chariot, which he rides to come swiftly. The wind in the Bible is one of God's creatures, like a great bird with its wings stretched across the expanse of the sky, a creature that serves at the command of its creator. The Bible says he's the master of the wind, and he keeps them in his storehouse. And only by his authority do the winds emerge and blow where he sends them. Jeremiah 10:13, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. And the Bible says that God uses the wind to send messages to us, to do his bidding in punishment, destruction, redemption, and to bring comfort. Psalm 104:4. He makes, quote, his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. In some places, the Bible speaks of four different winds, north, south, east, and west. Each has certain characteristics. The east wind, for example, in the Bible, portrays a scorching wind from the desert. But when the Bible pictures all the four winds together, what is emphasized and displayed is the totality of God's sovereign dominion, the totality of his rule over all that he has created. For example, Jeremiah 49:36, God brings against Elam in powerful punishment the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. And Jesus speaks of gathering his elect, quote, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. When Jesus speaks this way, we can be certain that in his total wisdom and power and the total supremacy of his sovereignty, he will do that which he said, and he will not overlook one person. The wind is the messenger of God, doing his bidding, carrying out judgment and redemption and bringing comfort. With the wind, God brings death, and with it, God brings life. Now, this brings me to the point where we need to see something incredibly significant in the text of John 3:8. Look there with me. The second word of verse 8, that's wind, right? And the last word of verse 8, that's spirit, right? Wind and spirit. That's the same word in the original language. That's the same word in the original language. The word for wind is the same word there in the text for the word spirit. Jesus is employing a play on words that Nicodemus would have clearly understood, but that we have to hear this to understand it because of the problems of translating it into English. The words for wind and spirit are the same, and Nicodemus would have understood the analogy that Jesus was employing here between the effects of the wind and the effects of the Spirit of God. Again, between the effects of the wind and the effects of the Spirit of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what's the point? What's the point? The point is that the wind can neither be controlled nor understood by human beings. And so it is with the Spirit of God and the new birth. We can neither control him or it, or fully understand him or it, nor cause him, the Spirit, to do that which only he can do. You don't control the wind, You don't control the spirit. You don't control the effects of the wind. You don't control the effects of the spirit. That's the point. But that doesn't mean that we can't witness the effects, like with the wind. Where the Spirit of God moves, like when the wind blows through the treetops, the effects are undeniable. No one looks at a tree blowing in the wind and says, "That's not wind." Of course it's wind. And no one looks at the effects of the Spirit and says, "That's not the Spirit." It is the Spirit. The effects of the wind blowing and the Spirit moving are undeniable and unmistakable. Before we speak of specific effects of the Spirit having moved in a person's life, I want to take you back to Ezekiel again. Last week we were there and we looked at chapter 36, where God makes that promise concerning being born of water and the Spirit, right? The next chapter, Ezekiel 37, has something very interesting to say about this. And I want to draw some points from it quickly before we ask that topical question. What are some specific evidences of the new birth? Ezekiel 37, verse 1. We're going to read a few verses. I'm going to make some very, very quick points, and I'll emphasize some words as we read through it. Remember now, I think Jesus has referenced Ezekiel 36 in verse 5 of John 3. Now I'm saying that I think Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 37 in John 3:8. I think Jesus is thinking about this text when he says, "The wind blows where it wills, and so it is with all who have been born of the Spirit." Let's read it. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me." This is Ezekiel talking, writing. "And he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, dead people." Dead people. Way dead. "And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I would have said, 'Of course not.' But Ezekiel answers, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Verse 3. Verse 4. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath.'" That's the same word for spirit and wind. "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So, verse 7, "I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them." That's the same word again, spirit, breath, wind. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the wind, to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds." The supremacy of the sovereignty of God over physical life and spiritual life here. "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. What is this but a description of the sovereignty of God over spiritual life, over the moving of the Spirit to birth people again, dry bones, the will of the wind, the will of the Spirit is the will of God. Did Jesus have this text in mind as he spoke to Nicodemus? I can't prove it, but I think so. I think so. If he had Ezekiel 36 in mind as he spoke the words of John 3:5, then I think it is certainly possible that he had in mind the next chapter after Ezekiel 36 when he spoke the words of John 3:8. Whatever the case, what Jesus is teaching in John 3:8 is that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone, with no cooperation from the bones, the Holy Spirit alone does the work of regeneration, the works of the new birth, according to the will and power and initiative of God alone. So again, as last week we see Jesus teaching that the decisive act in a person becoming born again is the act of the Spirit of God, not our act. We don't cause the Spirit of God to bring about the new birth any more than we can make the wind blow. Just as God's breath or spirit came upon the valley of dry bones and the dry bones came to life, so God's people come to life when his spirit blows. Bones don't give themselves life. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. They have their origin and destiny in the unseen God, not in human decision or ancestry or human will or human effort. For they are born from above, born again, born of God. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's been there all along, teacher of Israel, in God's word, and have you missed it? And of course he had. He had missed it. The wind, the Spirit of God, blows where it wishes, according to the hidden plan of God. He comprehensively, totally controls the four winds. And so it is with his Spirit, bringing new life to everyone born of the Spirit. Now, when that new life is present, when a person has been born again, there are effects. There are. He's making that point too. You see it. You see the wind blowing through the trees. You hear it. So it is with those who have been born again by God. There are effects. There are evidences. One of the evidences that I know the trees have been blown severely is that there are big chunks of it on my driveway the next morning. There are obvious effects of the Spirit having moved as well. What are they? It's not in the text here in John 3, but let's go to some other texts and let's list some effects of the Spirit having birthed a person again. We know that religion does not save. So some of the effects are not that you're sitting here today, necessarily. That's not one of the effects, necessarily. Doing religious things is not necessarily a sign that you are born again. You following? We know that religion does not save, and since religion is a common cover for not being born again, because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he said. So we churchgoers, we folks who do a lot of religious things, we ought to heed the Bible's call. This is the Bible's call. This is not my call. To examine ourselves to see if we are truly born of God. So the New Testament gives us many tests to apply to ourselves. We're looking for the wind blowing in the trees here. Here's a handful. Six tests, and they are six texts. They're not just my ideas. So we're reading a text here in each of these six points. And real quickly, real briefly, and then we're done for the morning. Six evidences of the new birth in a person's life. First, 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes, of course, to do that, you must have been born again. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the test here, do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can pardon your soul, that He is the one who has been sent by God the Father for this purpose, that besides Him there is no Savior for you at all? Do you believe? Have you placed full confidence, full trust in Christ, believing that your sins are forgiven in Christ? Have you accepted Christ's finished work on the cross on your behalf? And is your hope of salvation fully and only in Christ's work for you? Do you believe this? Do you believe? Born again people believe this. And they love this. Everyone who believes, everyone, no exceptions, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and all that that means has been born of God. That's spiritual life. Our wills moving toward God to receive Christ. This is faith. This is why it is said that the first cry of the newborn Christian is faith. Is this true for you this morning? Do you believe Christ? Trust Christ? Of course, that's the biggest one. There are many others. Secondly, Romans 8:7-9. Romans 8:7-9, quote, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. End quote. So what's the test from this text? The test is this. Do you have a submissive spirit to God's Word? Do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands? Or are you rebellious against God's commands? Are you kicking against them and arguing them away and ignoring them and fighting God's commands? Only those people who have been born again will say with the psalmist, "Your commandments, O God, are my delight." Do you say that? Do you say that? That's what born again people confess. There's a third one. These are not all six. These are not the only ones, these six. There are others. You can read all of 1 John if you'd like to see his list of eight or so. This is the third one for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 12:3, quote, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." What's the test here from this text? Do you say that Jesus is your Lord? Is he your Lord? Your master? Do you love to confess this? Jesus is my Lord. Do you follow him? That's what people do with people who they call their Lord. They follow them. Is he the center of your universe? Do you seek his will in all things and lovingly, joyfully subordinate your will to his? Is he really your Lord? That's what born again people confess joyfully. A fourth one. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that's the person still in their flesh only. They're not been born again. They still have a heart of stone, still blinded by the god of this age, Satan. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So what's the test from this text? Do the things of the Spirit attract you? Do the things of the Spirit attract you? Are you hungry for his truth and for his fellowship and his power in your life? Or do the things of God seem silly to you? Or unattractive or boring compared to other things? The things of God are not folly to the born again person. They are righteousness and truth and glory and wisdom and power and joy. Are you born again? A fifth one, two more. These last two from 1 John. So many tests there to see if we are of the faith. 1 John 4:7. We get our fifth test. First John 4:7, quote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves one another, the other brothers and sisters in Christ, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So what's the test from this text? Do you love people first under the household of faith? Do you have goodwill toward them in your heart? Do you find fulfillment in working for the joy of their faith? Born again people have a gospel-centered love for all people, but a special love for all who share their faith in Christ. 1 John 3:14 is even more clear, I think. We know. How can we know? We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? We know that we've been born again. How? John? Because we love the brothers. That's a clear thing that you look for in your tree. That's the sort of wind blowing through the trees that you're looking for in your life. To see if you have been brought from death to life by God. Number six. This one is maybe the hardest one, I think. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God. Did you hear that? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What's the test here in this text? Do you harbor a love for certain sins? Do you habitually sin, planning it ahead of time and justifying it over and over again without repentance? Do you practice sinning intentionally? A person who has been born again, born by God, John is saying, does not habitually commit or harbor sin. That's what John is saying. The true Christian, the born again one, no longer sins with his heart and his will and his whole inclination. There must be a fight between the true Christian and sin. There must be a fight, or the person may not be a Christian. I think that's what John is saying. One is not proven a Christian when there is no fight between the flesh and the spirit, but when there is a blazing battle against sin and Satan and the world in the Christian's mind and heart. Sin no longer pleases the born-again person, but disgusts him, and he longs to be delivered from it. Born-again people hate sin, though like Paul, it frustrates them that sin cannot be totally defeated in this life, though they celebrate the final victory won in Christ over sin, and it will be eradicated in the end. So, does sin grieve you, bring you sorrow? Are you fighting it? Because that's what born-again people do. So that's the six. There's many more. It's fruit of the Spirit is what all this is. We must not, though, become legalistic about these things. That's a warning. But we must strive to see this fruit in our lives. We must strive for it. And we ought to long to see God work in us what is well-pleasing in His sight, giving us assurance that we have indeed been born again by His grace. And this kind of fruit will be for us the proof, the wind blowing in the tops of the trees, the fruit that shows that we have been born again by God, that we are by His power a new creation in Christ. So, has the wind blown in your life? Are you born again? And I want to conclude these three sermons on the new birth by just saying this. My hope is that you would respond to all of these things with great joy. My hope is that you would love these truths of God's Word, that you would love the doctrine of the new birth and not kick against it. I pray that you would know what the Bible says of your state apart from it. that God must sovereignly act if you are to be saved. And I pray that you would have the desire to know what happened to you, Christian. I pray that as you consider your salvation, God would receive all the credit and all the glory, and that you would say, not begrudgingly, but with an exclamation point, I came because he drew me. I wouldn't have come in 1,000 lifetimes unless he would have drawn me. I came to Jesus because God birthed me again. That you would say that with exclamation points in worship. And I pray that the biblical doctrine of the new birth causes to well up in you a wellspring of gratitude to God and joy in the total supremacy of his sovereignty over all physical life and over all spiritual life, such that he can bring life to dry bones and spiritual life to dead hearts. If he can't do this, if he won't do this, we are lost. Let me read to you as a closing thought something from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher, the Prince of Preachers, as he is called, he wrote this once. It's two short paragraphs. I think it's a great summary of the new birth and why we need to consider it and love it. Quote, "There have been continuous attempts to get rid of this unpleasant necessity, the new birth. Constantly, the Christian church itself tries to forget it, but as often as this old doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, is brought forward with clarity, God is pleased to favor his church with a revival. The doctrine which looks at first as though it would hush every exertion with idleness and make men sit down with despair is really like the trumpet of God to awake the dead, and where it is fully and faithfully preached, though it grate upon the fleshly ear, though it excites hatred in many against the man who dares to proclaim it, yet it is owned of God. Because it honors God, God will honor it. This was the staple preaching of Whitfield, and it was by this preaching that he was made as the mighty angel flying through the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel to every creature. He was always great upon that which he called the great R, regeneration. Whenever you heard him, the three R's came out clearly: ruin, regeneration, and redemption. Man ruined, wholly ruined, hopelessly, helplessly, eternally ruined. Man regenerated by the Spirit of God, and by the Spirit of God alone, wholly made a new creature in Christ, and man redeemed, redeemed by precious blood from all his sins, not by works of righteousness, not by deeds of the law, not by ceremonies, prayers, or resolutions, but by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, we must be very pointed and very plain about the new birth, for this is the very heart of the matter. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We must be born again. Do you praise God for this? Peter did. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for this work that you alone can do and that we need but cannot do for ourselves. This is the gospel, that when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. This is the gospel. Just as when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Come forth," the dead man does not cooperate. He just obeys when God says, come. We thank you for this marvelous truth that you know what we need. You know our state. And you save. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to celebrate the things of the Spirit, to celebrate the movement of the Spirit. And, oh, God, I pray that as we look for the evidence of the wind blowing in the trees of our life, that we would not despair, but that we would lean even more into your Spirit and depend on you for that which we cannot produce on our own. They are the fruit of the Spirit, oh God, not the fruit of Gavin or Brian or anyone else. They are the fruit of the Spirit. So God, we ask you to do in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. We ask that you'd help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you working in us. So God, we thank you for teaching us. Keep us close to your word. May we be people who say, oh God, in your word we delight. In Jesus' name, amen.